in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 and perhaps, depending on time, maybe just a few of the early verses in chapter 4. I'd like to just begin by reminding you about something that we touched on in the introduction to the study of the book, and that is that one of the things we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts is that in a very powerful way, the gospel is being defined for us. And what I mean by that is that basically the very early Christians were all Jews, and they had this long history of Judaism, and all of a sudden, to make the transition from Judaism to Christianity, there were some challenges. There were some difficulties. And quite a bit of the New Testament deals with some of these. And we see it in the book of Acts as well. But as we see this unfold, it helps us, particularly as we see the distinctions between Judaism and Christianity, it helps us to define the gospel. And we're going to see something of that tonight in chapter 3. Now, the last time we were together and looked at Acts chapter 2, we saw the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit. We saw the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. And we saw that that was accompanied by many people speaking in known languages. It was accompanied by miracles that, again, generally speaking, miracles in the Word of God are given to verify, to validate, to authenticate the message being proclaimed. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2. And we saw also the charge that Peter gave those that he addressed in verse 38 of chapter 2. He says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And that's a wonderful thing, to repent, to turn to the Lord, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to receive the forgiveness that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies, of course, salvation. And all the blessings that go with knowing that our sins are forgiven, to have peace with God and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to be given the power to live the Christian life. All of those are things that have to do with the here and now. There are many, many tremendous blessings in being a Christian for the here and now. But there's also great blessings that lie ahead for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 3 deals with that, whereas chapter 2 deals more with the here and now. We're going to see, as we look into chapter 3, we're going to see that it looks forward to future blessings connected with the gospel. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 3. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Stop there just for a moment. Every time I read that verse, Peter's comment to this lame man, "Silver and gold have I none," I think about St. Peter's Cathedral. Virtually everything in it is covered with gold. The one who said, silver and gold have I none, has a cathedral named after him that's the most magnificent on planet Earth. But Peter himself said, silver and gold have I none. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand, the lame man, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, pause again just for a moment. It was almost like a twofold miracle here. Not just the fact that the man's ankle bones and whatever the deformity was, the congenital defect that rendered him lame, whatever that was, not only was that remedied, was it healed, but he was immediately able to walk and leap. That's a miracle too, because you don't just, you know, anybody here have a baby that went from crawling to walking and leaping? I don't think so. People have to learn how to walk. Not this man. That was a miracle in itself. He went from never having taken a step in his life to walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 10, or verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Again, I would remind you that many, many times that's one of the main purposes of these miracles, is to get people's attention. On the day of Pentecost, when all those people from all over the world heard them speaking in their own language, they knew something supernatural was going on, and they gave the apostles their ear. Likewise, this man, now their bigger purposes, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. When this man that everyone knew had been lame from birth, they saw him walking and leaping and praising God, it got their attention. And that was one of the purposes of having healed him. Now, the healing ministry, though there were a lot of people healed, that wasn't the chief purpose of the church. I mean, the Lord didn't say, I want you to take the next 20 years and go throughout the land and heal every illness and heal every disease. That night, a lot of people were healed, but that wasn't their purpose. But here it got their attention, and that, again, is one of the chief purposes of these miracles. It got the people's attention so that they would listen in. Verse 10, they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness, we had made this man to walk? Now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes on verse 12. I think it's very significant, particularly in contrast to what we tend to see today on television with these televangelists and these faith healers and so forth and so on. It's very interesting that Peter immediately deflects any credit, any praise, any glory from themselves. And immediately they turn the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, most of the time today, whether it's a miraculous healing or whether it's anything that's done for God, the tendency of man is to want to be front and center stage, and to rob God of the glory that's due His name. But Peter and John were careful, and they immediately pointed out, why are you looking at us as though by our own power or our own holiness we had made this man to walk? But what I want to point out is the fact that there are people today that purport that it is by their own power and their own merit, and their own faith and their own holiness that they perform miracles. And they schedule faith healing meetings. If an individual like Peter or John is involved in the healing of someone, they are merely instruments in the hands of God. It is God that does the healing. Now, this is important to understand. I want to tell you a story that happened yesterday. You know, I get bothered when I hear people say, now, you know, we want practical ministry. We don't want doctrine. Give us something practical, as if doctrine's not practical. I've never understood that. And that sort of bothers me. And I want to give you an example, I think a powerful example, of how important doctrine is in a practical sense. I had lunch yesterday with a fella that I've known for a long time. I used to spend a lot of time with him. Used to actually do triathlons together way back in the day. And I hadn't seen him in a pretty good while. And we had lunch, and we were catching up. And he was asking about my family, and I was asking about his family. And I had known through their Christmas newsletter that they had a grandson. Their son's daughter, 8 years old, was born with Tay-Sachs disease. And that is, basically, she's been in a vegetative state since the day she was born. She lays there with 24-hour care, with all of these monitors and tubes and everything hooked up to her, non-communicative. The most she can do is blink her eyes. They normally don't live past 5 years old, and she's made it to 8. He told me that one year, a few years back, the medical bill for the year was $2.1 million, and it was larger the next year. Now, this is his son's daughter. Well, his son's wife's father is a preacher of the persuasion that believes in faith healing or faith healers. I believe in faith healing, not faith healers. Big difference. And the father has convinced his daughter and son-in-law that the only reason that God hasn't healed this 8-year-old girl is because my friend and his wife don't have enough faith. And it has divided that family. He told me that they have had to say their goodbyes to their granddaughter. As a matter of fact, they don't even want them to see the daughter, and they've gone so far as to say, we don't even want you praying for her. Now, is doctrine practical? Wrong doctrine has divided a family and has caused untold heartache and pain. So, again, it is important to understand, and when we read a verse like that, we need to take note, read it slowly, okay? Why are you looking at us as though by our own power and holiness we had performed this miracle? It doesn't work that way. And yet, it doesn't take long to turn on the TV and there are people that teach just the opposite of what that verse is teaching. So, these things are important. And that just happened yesterday, and I think that's a pretty sobering example of how important doctrine is. You get your doctrine wrong, and you don't think it has practical implications in the way you live your daily life? It absolutely does. Verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, it's interesting because you can't help but notice as you make your way through Acts, and we haven't gone very far, but we've seen already several, at least maybe 3 examples of where Peter makes a stark contrast between man's, specifically Israel's, estimation and treatment of the Lord Jesus and God's estimation and treatment of his beloved Son. He says, for example, in chapter 2, he says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death," and so forth. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up." Verse 36, "That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You crucified him. God made him Lord in Christ. And here he presents the contrast once again. "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he," Pilate, "was determined to let him go." Now, think about that just a moment. We all know the story. Pilate was convinced of the Lord's innocence. He says, "I find no fault in him. I'm innocent of the blood of this innocent man. I wash my hands of this. He's innocent. He's not worthy of death." And so Pilate thought for sure that if he just gave them the choice between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus, when you look at this man and his moral character, Barabbas, he was a man who was willing to commit murder for political gain. When you compared him to the Lord Jesus, in whom was no sin, who could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Pilate was sure that they would choose Jesus to set free rather than Barabbas. Pilate was determined to let him go and thought for sure they would choose Jesus to let him go over Barabbas. But no. And that just is a testimony to the depravity of man. He goes on and he says, verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," two wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. I think that phrase, "the Holy One," is a reference back to Psalm 16, which we saw quoted in chapter 2, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," that is the righteous one, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." You had a choice between the Holy One and the Just One, but instead you chose a murderer. And not only that, verse 15, he says, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You killed the Prince of Life. What a lovely title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of life. In Acts chapter 17, we read, "It's in him that we live and move and have our being." He's the Prince of Life. He owns our life. He controls it. He gave us life. He originated life. He's the Prince, the author of life. And you chose a murderer instead. And you killed the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 16, "And his name," that is the name of the Lord Jesus, "through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, just a comment there on verse 16. "And his name," referring to the name of the Lord Jesus, "through faith in his name." Now, whose faith is in view here? The faith of the lame man or the faith of Peter and John? Well, I don't know. And commentators are divided. Some commentators say that there's no evidence in the passage to believe that the lame man was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And that's a true statement. But we don't know it's not true. It's just that there's no evidence that he was. And some say that, well, it was the lame man's faith. And others say, no, it was the faith of Peter and John that believed the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus would and could heal this man and had his purposes in so doing. So whether it was the faith of Peter and John or the faith of the lame man, I don't think you can be dogmatic, and I certainly couldn't find any agreement among the commentators, but they don't contradict each other, okay? I suppose it could be a little of each. I don't know if the lame man had exercised believing faith in the Lord Jesus or not. Maybe he had, maybe he hadn't. Because the Lord, we know, He healed people that weren't necessarily believers. So I'm not going to make a big deal about it, because we just can't be dogmatic about it. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." What you did to the Lord Jesus, and he just listed all of these horrible things that they did, the choices that they made. He says, I recognize. And and I like the way that he says, he calls them brethren. I mean, on the one hand, he's cracking the whip at them, you know, making them aware of what they've done. But then he calls them brethren, which I consider that to be somewhat of a term of endearment. And you, brethren, you did it through ignorance. You're still guilty, but you did it ignorantly. Paul, in his own testimony, said the same thing. The things he did when he was going about the business of killing Christians, he didn't know what he was doing. Even the Lord on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're still guilty, but they did it ignorantly. They did it ignorantly. So there's, in a sense, there's the benefit of the doubt, and yet they're still guilty for what they did. They did it in ignorance. Verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Again, Peter keeps bringing everything back to the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember what we saw in chapter 2. He said, "Why are you so surprised at this outpouring of the Spirit and this speaking in known languages?" Because Joel said that day would come. And we talked about how that was only a partial fulfillment and will ultimately be fulfilled in the future. But he referred them back to Scripture and said, look, you shouldn't be surprised. The Word of God said this is what was going to happen. And then he quoted from Psalm 16. He said, listen, why are you surprised that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead? Because in Psalm 16, we read there that God will not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And why are you so surprised that He is ascended to heaven? Because David wrote in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." All of what you're witnessing here, he tells the Jews, is nothing more than the fulfillment of well-known scriptures from the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so again, he goes back to that. And he says, in spite of all that you've done, it's ultimately the fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, what is the proper response? Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, I want to take a little bit of time to think about these three verses 19, 20, and 21. And in particular, I want to link together what he talks about with the times of refreshing there in verse 19 and the times of restitution of all things, because they're basically talking about the same thing. He's saying, listen, you need to repent and you need to be converted so that your sins will be blotted out, because one day there's going to be a time of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. And one day, and the Lord Jesus Christ has had to go back to heaven until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, this is an important thing to understand, because, you see, there's a lot in the Old Testament that talks about a coming day of peace and prosperity and the day when the Lord is going to rule and reign in righteousness, and he's going to make everything right. It's the times of refreshing. It's the times of the restitution of all things. And that is part of God's big plan. One day, God is going to make everything right. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a lot of consolation from that. God is going to make it all right someday. I'm frustrated, frankly, that someone hasn't yet been charged in the deaths of Troy and LaDonna. But I know that one day, God is going to deal with that. God is going to make things right. God is going to administer justice. He's the judge of all the earth, and He always does the right thing. And you see, they knew these scriptures, and they knew that one day this was going to happen. And yet, and this is something really important to understand, and I touched on it in an earlier message, but one of the things that gave the Jews a little bit of trouble was figuring out the timetable of things. They got confused about things. They were trying to reconcile passages that talked about, for example, the Lamb of God that would come as a suffering Savior with the one who would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and rule and reign and righteousness and rule with a rod of iron and put down His enemies. It's like, well, which is it? Well, both. It's just that He came in His first coming as the Lamb of God. His second coming, He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it makes sense that once the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and was seen by those hundreds of witnesses, and they began to realize that this was, in fact, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, that's why they asked that question in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were looking for. They knew the Old Testament talked about a day when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Is it here and now, they say? And the Lord said, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established. So he says no. They knew there was going to be a coming kingdom, and they wanted it then and now. They were tired of Roman dominion, Roman bondage. But He says, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Now, there were other prophecies that they no doubt had in mind. And this is what we need to understand. There's so many things in the Word of God that picture something that's even greater. Something that happens here and now that's a picture of something greater yet to happen in the future. Like, for example, look at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And these things, no doubt, cause confusion in the minds of the Jews. Isaiah chapter 35. And just look, for example, at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Okay. They may have known that scripture. They said, well, now, wait a minute. Isaiah wrote 1,000 years ago that there would be a day when the lame man would leap as a hart. Well, this must be the day. But Peter, it's really masterful, because it's just like Paul. In much of Paul's writings, he's already anticipating the questions in the minds of the Jews. So we've got to put our minds in the minds of the Jews so we can understand what he's saying. So Paul answers the questions that he knows they're already thinking about. And Peter, likewise, he perhaps is thinking, you know, Isaiah talked about a day when the lame are going to be leaping for joy, just like this man. But I got to make sure they understand that this is not the day, okay? That's the millennial reign of Christ. That's a day, that's His second coming. That's when that's going to happen. And so, that's why he says, In verse 20, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. In other words, He's got to be ascended to heaven until the times of the restitution of all things. In other words, this isn't the time. The times of the restitution of all things is yet future. And these are things that no doubt were confusing to people. Let me give you another quick little example. You remember the story when John the Baptizer got put in jail. He was in prison. And remember, he asked the disciples to go and ask the Lord. He says, ask him for me. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we wait for another? Now, I don't know how a verse like that strikes you, but it's like, on the surface, that's sort of amazing that John the Baptist would ask such a question in view of everything we know about him. So was it a lapse of faith? Why would John say, ask the Lord whether he's really the Messiah? That doesn't make sense to me, but then it does make sense. Because, I mean, I can't prove this, but I got a feeling that John might have been sitting there in prison thinking about Psalm 61, where Isaiah writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so, in view of a verse like that, here's John the Baptizer sitting in prison saying, scratching his head, now, Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he was going to loose the bonds and he was going to set the captives free. What am I doing here in jail? Maybe he's not the Messiah. Can't you see how he would think that? You see? And again, and just like in this case, you know, the Jews, the people that were hearing Peter talk, knew that the prophets of old talked about a day when God was going to make things right. Peter is simply saying, it's not the time yet, but it's part of the gospel. And this is an important part. In chapter 2, it was more about the here and now. Repent and be baptized, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive forgiveness of sin, and you'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's the most wonderful thing in the universe. It is. But there's another component to the gospel, and that's the blessed hope of the believer. It's our future. We've got a glorious future. If you're here in Christ tonight, you've got a glorious future. You can rest assured that one day God is going to fix everything. And we don't have all the answers today, but God is going to make it all right. We've got the promise of that. And so here's the big point. I'm about to get so tangled up here, I'm going to miss my main point. The main point is this. Look at all these verses that deal with the healing of this lame man. Now, there were a lot of miracles done after Pentecost, but Luke chose this one to go into at length, to go into detail, to describe, and then Peter links that to the times of the restitution of all things. In other words, and this is the big point, if you miss this tonight, you miss the whole thing. And I'm running out of time, so I've got to make sure I make this point. There is an analogy going on here. And here it is, simply put. In the same way that this lame man's legs were restored, this is a chapter about restoration, okay? And in the same way that this lame man's legs were restored, there's coming a day when God is going to restore everything. God is going to restore everything. I mean, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. Even creation itself. It says, the creature was not made subject to vanity, or was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, that's the earth, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There's coming a day when God is going to restore everything, even the earth. He's going to make it brand new. This earth's going to be burned up. Okay? He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to fix everything. Everything's going to be brand new. Okay? So my point is this. that the story of the restoration of this lame man is a picture, a preview, a sampling of what God is going to do on a big scale in the future. He's going to restore everything. We have the times of the restitution of all things to look forward to. These crummy old bodies of ours, we're going to trade them in for some brand new glorified bodies that are going to be fit for heaven. God is going to do a tremendous work of restoration. And this is one of lots of examples in Scripture where one thing pictures something much bigger. Just another quick little example. Think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. That is a tremendous verse. And if you don't understand the significance of firstfruits, you miss the whole meaning of it. How is the risen Christ the firstfruits of them that slept, or those that have died? Well, the key is in the understanding of firstfruits. Go back to Leviticus 23. Look at the firstfruits. Israel was to bring the firstfruits. They planted the crops, the first things that came. They offered them to God as a token that God deserves first place. And they were trusting God for the harvest that was yet to come. Okay? It was the firstfruits looking forward to a greater harvest. And Paul writes, now is Christ risen from the dead and become a firstfruits. He's a token, a preview, a sampling of a greater resurrection that's going to occur in the future. Just like this is a picture of a greater restoration that God is going to effect in the future. And that's what we have to look forward to. I'm going to have to hurry. We're running out of time. Okay. Now, verse 22. That's a very important verse. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And actually, it continues in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, obviously, these two verses have their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. But I think the immediate fulfillment of this, or the immediate application of this, was Moses was saying to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that, listen, God is going to continue to raise up prophets. And there were. There were a long series of prophets that declared the word of God. And that's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks to the people for God. A priest does the opposite. A priest speaks to God for the people. A prophet speaks to the people for God. Okay? And he's saying, listen, don't go to wizards and don't go to soothsayers and don't go to witches to fetch your doctrine, but rather listen to those that God raises up like me to be proclaimers of His Word, to foretell and forthtell His Word. But of course, again, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says a sobering thing, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never heard that prophet, the Lord Jesus, if you've never answered His call to repent of your sins and receive Him as your Savior, then the rest of this verse is true for you. That person shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, that's a sobering word, destroyed. And Paul talks about it again. He talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord comes back, it says, verse 7, it's going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. He confirms the verse in Deuteronomy. He's going to be consumed with everlasting destruction, punished with everlasting destruction. If you're here tonight and you've never heard that prophet, the person of Christ, you need to trust Him. You need to receive Him is your personal Savior. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And notice verse 26, what a tremendous verse. Unto you first, now who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. Okay? Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Note number one, the gospel went first to the Jews. They rejected it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then the gospel went to the Gentiles. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Let that sink in. Why did God send the Lord Jesus into this world? At incredible cost to himself and to his son. We sang about it tonight. The searing pain of seeing the Son of God suffer on the cross at the hands of people like you and me to die for our sins. Why did he do that? He sent him to bless you in turning you away from your sins. It's not just to bless us. The blessing in the Christian life comes when we turn from our sins and are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about it, but do we really believe it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Do we really believe that the ultimate blessing in the Christian life, that God sent the Son to bless us by imploring us to turn away from our sins? And that's what we need to do. We need to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, and that's the ultimate blessing of the Christian life. So, lots of stuff in chapter 3. As always, I've had to hurry through it, but it's hard to say what's the main point or the most important point in the chapter. There's a lot of them, but I'll tell you what. Aren't you glad you serve a God that one day He's going to make everything right? Every wrong down here, it's going to be rectified. There will be a time of refreshing from the Lord, a time of the restitution of all things, and that's what we have to look forward to. May the Lord bless.